To the Gospel of Mark. That's a gospel, but that's not the one we're looking at. Mark chapter 11 this morning, we pick up right at the beginning, page 847 in your pew Bible. If you want to follow there, we'll have the text on the overhead and encourage you to keep it open. It's a larger text, so we're going to be moving through all of it down to verse 25. Hopefully, as we look at it, you'll realize that sometimes it's helpful to keep these accounts that get broken down into brief paragraphs in your gospel accounts, but you know, Mark has compiled them, the writers put them in certain orders and together as a message. And you know, you tend to miss that if you read just sectionally by a couple of short verses, which can have its appropriate time, but this morning I want to read from verse 1 to 25 and begin and ask God to help us to hear his word. Father, thank you that you are God of both truth and goodness and righteousness and of mercy and kindness. So we can ask this morning that your truth could get into us. What is real and what is clear and what is right, you would speak and we would understand. That Lord, by your Holy Spirit being active in all of this, listening and reading and the proclamation of it, Lord, you would build us up in our faith in Jesus. You, Lord, you would contend for our affections. You would speak and we would hear. Lord, I pray again, I would be your a servant to proclaim the kingdom's gospel faithfully, empowered by your Spirit, so that we would be blessed and Christ would be glorified. Once again, we ask this in his name. Amen. So Mark chapter 11, verse 1, let's listen carefully to God's word. Now, when they, this is Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, in the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it, and someone standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if it could find anything on it. When he came to it and found nothing on but leaves, for it was not the season for figs, he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when they came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. So far in God's word. Did anyone see the interview between Kanye and James Corden? This will be the first, probably the last time I reference a rapper. Some of you know who Kanye is. James Corden or Corbin, I forget even how you pronounce his name, a late night interviewer interviewed probably one of the famous, most famous rappers today, Kanye. Not known for his piety or humility. He's known for saying things like, I am a god. His new album, though, is called Jesus is King. So, of course, everyone wants to know what's going on there. And they interviewed him, and whether or not you saw the interview, I found it fascinating. The interviewer asked Kanye, so what do you say to people who doubt this change? Kanye's confessing to be a Christian now. What do you say to people who say, Kanye's a Christian, I don't believe it? So at this point, there's a lot that went on in the interview I didn't pay attention to, but at this point I leaned right in because I thought, this is a telling answer. Kanye smiled and said, would you say that when you're sleeping, that you are asleep? That when you're awake, you're awake? You see this? There are two different states, wouldn't you say? Those who don't believe, he says, are the walking dead. They're asleep. What I've experienced is an awakening. I'm awake, he says. Whatever you make of that and whatever you want to judge him by is really not my point. I found it interesting. The news reports that all of a sudden there's all these sharp increase in Google searches on who is Jesus, and the Gideons can't give out enough Bibles, people asking them. But what I found was interesting was not Kanye's answer so much. I mean, that was interesting. But the interviewer, James, his question revealed what he at least knew about what it means to be a Christian. That the interviewer had a sense of what the significance was when you called Jesus King. Right? He knew that something radical was going to change in your life if you were calling Jesus King. He might not have understood it all, but at least he knew that that was a radical claim, which is why he asked him to explain himself. Mark 11 is a radical picture of Jesus as King. It's very powerful. Our passage, of course, centers around Jesus, but what it does to help us understand what it means to call Jesus King, it gives us four images. It uses four symbols that get across to us what it means. There's a donkey, there's palm branches, a temple, and a fig tree. All four of them. The first two, Mark has there to help us understand what kind of king Jesus is. The last two, the temple and the fig tree, speak to us about why we need him. What it means when he comes into our life. The first two have to do with what kind of king he is. The second two, what he does. Why we need him. Let's take the first two. What kind of king is Jesus? Mark wants to show you that he's both the servant king, but he's the true king. He's the servant king, right? What he's been telling us about what real power and authority looks like now for chapter after chapter. It's about serving. It's about the last becoming the first. It's about being a humble servant of others. So he comes to us humbly. But he's a true king, the king of the universe. We'll see that here in a minute. But notice first, the donkey here shows us that Jesus is a servant king, a humble king. Verse 1 says that they're drawing near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, and they're coming through the Mount of Olives, and he sends his disciples in ahead into the village. He says, and as soon as you get there, you're going to find this colt tied, which no one's ever sat on. Untie it, bring it, and if people say to you, what are you doing? Tell them I want it. Tell them Jesus sent it. So Bethany is this when it identifies this place. It's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. As it says there, it's up on the Mount of Olives. So as they approach, Jesus has his approach and his entrance into Jerusalem carefully planned. He does something now quite deliberate that would jar our senses. It's meant to be seen as completely out of place. We're supposed to take notice of this. He doesn't come in on what might be anticipated by some, on a great white war horse, which is the kingly tradition, coming back from a war or entering into a conquered city. You'd come in on this massive horse and majestic kind of kingly manner. But he comes in on what is called a polos. It's not just a donkey. We think it's probably the foal of a donkey. The foal of an unridden, it says even here, it's something. It's a juvenile donkey that's never been ridden. And so here we have this drastic picture that the one with great power and authority and majesty is coming now riding on what is more appropriate for someone who's poor, a child, of someone of no stature. Jesus deliberately wants you to see something very important about what kind of king he is. He is a majestic, a powerful king, but he's the kind of king that we need because he's a meek king. He's a humble servant king. That's why Matthew now, in his gospel, when he gets to this point, quotes from Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. So Jesus comes in fulfillment to that prophecy, but in doing so, you know, there's a startling image. I am a king. I'm not the kind of king that's going to fit into your definition of me. I am not the kind of king that you think of, that you're used to. I am majestic, but I'm meek. I have power, but I come with humility. And they fit in him together perfectly. Jesus Christ is a unique king. He's a servant king. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, The Excellencies of Jesus Christ, where he preaches, the text he preaches on is Revelation 5, in that moment where they turn and look for the Lion of Judah. And you remember, and there they see the Lamb on the throne, looking as though he's been slain. And of that text, where John looks and he sees that Lamb, Edwards says, "The Lion and the Lamb, though very diverse kinds of creatures, yet have each their peculiar excellencies. The lion excels in strength and majesty in his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness, patience, besides the excellent nature of the creature, as good for food and yielding that for which is fit for clothing and suitable for sacrifice to God." But we see that Christ is in the text compared to both because of the diverse excellencies, both wonderfully meet in him, he says. There's a conjunction of such excellencies in Christ, such as our manner of conceiving, are very diverse one from another. Such are the various divine perfections and excellencies that Christ is possessed of. Jesus, in all these things, he says, these attributes, they meet in Jesus Christ, infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite holiness and yet infinite accessibility. Infinite justice, he says, and infinite grace. Infinite glory and infinite humility. Infinite majesty and infinite meekness. Absolute sovereignty, he says, and yet perfect submission. An infinite all-sufficiency and yet entire dependence on God. He says, he is the lion and he is the lamb. And Edwards says that in Christ, he combines these perfect character traits that you would never find so perfectly in any other person. Traits that you would think that would be mutually exclusive to one another, but they exist in him in harmony. Majesty and meekness, power and weakness. So he comes on a donkey to say he's a king, but he's a servant. Riding on the foal. By the way, it's interesting, according to Numbers 19 and Deuteronomy 21, an animal that was to be used for a holy, sacred purpose could not have ever been used for an ordinary purpose. Hence the use of an unridden animal here. His purpose is holy. So Jesus tells us, his disciples, he tells the disciples, go find the colt that's tied up there. It's an interesting, you may not know this, but in Genesis 19, when Jacob goes to bless his sons, he gives this almost prophetic statement about a servant king. And it sounds familiar. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his foal to the vine of his donkey's colt, to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in the wine and his vestiture in the blood of grapes. So you get even there an image of this donkey and the colt and this sovereign who is yet bloodstained. It's just it's a vague kind of maybe obscure image there, but if you look back through Christ on it, it makes sense. This obedient son of David, they call him. He is the kind of king that we need, a servant king. Not the kind they're familiar with, not one given to pomp and pageantry, exercising their power over people by pushing them down. This is a king who came to save us. And not from a Roman oppression, as they probably thought, but to save us from the ravages of sin. To be our sacrifice. To lay down his life as a servant. Mark's gospel, the centerpiece of the gospel, is that statement, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The donkey shows you what kind of king he is. The palm branches, though, in this entrance show you that another kind, the other part of what kind of king he is. He's not just a servant king, he's the true king. Jesus is the real king, and the crowd calls him such. They throw their cloaks on the ground, they spread leafy branches, they'd cut, and those who went before him, notice this, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. As this parade moves forward, people are throwing their branches and their coats on the ground. Of course, I don't need to explain, it's an obvious gesture of homage and worship and deference to Jesus and adoration of him. And so what we get here is this crowd growing in size. It starts to swell in its exuberance. And as they come into view in the eastern part of the corner of the city, you can imagine they start to see these magnificent terraces and these imposing towers of the city kind of coming into view, and the crowd just, you know, in that loud Middle Eastern kind of praise that they have, they're yelling and just shouting. And verse 9 comes along and says, those who went before him and those who followed him were shouting. It's telling you that there was this antiphonal kind of praise going on. You know what that is? That those in the front and those, it's a long procession. There's this sort of back and forth going on between the one in the front and the one in the back. It kind of would have went like this. The first group would have said, Hosanna, which is a general expression of praise and worship. In the Passover, they'd say it, but it meant, Lord, save us. Hosanna, they'd say. And then the second group at the back would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And then, of course, the first group would respond, Hosanna in the highest, the back and forth. Luke adds them, and Luke says that they're also saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So here's the point. At this point, this throng around Jesus is caught up in this mass prophetic kind of ecstasy. They're moving towards Jerusalem, and they're just crying out, and they're both desperate, you can imagine, and profoundly caught up in confident joy. This is the real king. This is the son of David that we're waiting for, the ultimate king to save us from oppression. And they're singing Psalm 118, the great Hallel, right? The great psalm of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're declaring his position as king. But the Hosanna is declaring his work as king. He's the true savior. He's the servant king. Matthew's gospel has them quoting Psalm 118, verse 38. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're not saying he's simply a king. See, by quoting the Hallel, they're saying that this is the Davidic king. This is the Messiah, the true king. They're declaring him to be the ultimate king who's come to put everything right, to restore shalom. You see that? And they've been waiting for one like David, the great and true king, to return, to bring back in their mind the splendor and the glory days of Israel. But you don't need to be a Jew under Roman oppression to have a longing for a universal king to set things right, do you? I think it's ingrained in our very makeup, this desire for a great king. It's why every culture has some lore, some story about a great savior, hero, king coming and setting everything right. Down through every culture and age, we've got something. You paid silly prices to go watch a movie about some superhero this summer. Every summer we do it. We have this longing and desire to worship a hero. And the reason is this notion of a king to rescue his people, you know, to set things right, a champion, that the reason it's in us is I think it's because it's been passed down from our parents. And not your immediate parents, but your spiritual ones. Adam and Eve, when they got kicked out, when they got separated from God, they knew, they had this sense, they remembered the promise in Genesis 3:15. That God will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that he will crush your head while you strike his heel. They knew that somebody named he's coming to rescue us. And as they left the garden and out of the presence of God, they just, you can imagine them just holding on to that promise. Someone is coming eventually to set this right. So that spiritual hunger for a hero, a Messiah, is in us. It's how it works in our heart. You're going to worship something. Your heart never turns off. You have always something you're worshiping. We all have something you look to in your life to be the Savior. You have a functional Jesus. Regardless of what you call Jesus, whether you worship him truly or not, you will always worship something. You will always crown something king in your life. It's your instinct. I love the way C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, when men are forbidden to honor a king, they will honor millionaires, athletes, film stars instead, even famous prostitutes or gangsters. He's prophetic. So he says, quote, for spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, it will gobble poison. You'll worship something even if it kills you. Because whatever you worship, it's not serving you, you're serving it. You're making it king. Somewhere in these people, somewhere in us, is this knowledge, this desire for a true king to come and rescue us. One that's noble and just and wise and stunningly, you know, full and glorious, a real king that our hearts were made for. So this is what is going on here. They have a sense this is the king. The king will be victorious. The king who will be the one that way back in the garden God said he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Somewhere in us is that desire for a king coming, a true king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. That is the kind of king that Jesus is declaring himself to be while he comes into Jerusalem. The donkey shows you he's a servant king. His victory will be achieved by dying for our sins. His conquering, his defeat of our enemy will take place as the ultimate servant. But the palm branches show us, make no mistake, he is the true king, the king the universe is waiting for. You have two more images, and I think they start to show us why you need him. In case you're still not sure, this is why you need this kind of king. And there are two symbols, a temple, or two images, a temple and a fig tree. And they show you that you need him because you need a confrontational king, and you need a personally powerful king. let's look at the temple first, because there I think it shows us that we need an intimately confrontational king. Jesus, when he's done visiting the temple, at the end of it, verse 18 tells us that the chief priests and the scribes heard it and they were seeking to destroy him. They feared him because all the crowds were astonished by his teaching. But they want to kill him. Their reaction to him is kill him. Why? What did he do? Well, the second time he comes into the temple, it says, verse 15, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who had sold pigeons. Now, when you would enter into the temple and come through the temple doors, the first area you'd see is the court of the Gentiles. This is the area that he's in. And it was the only place that a non-Israelite, a non-Jewish people were allowed to go and worship God. It was the larger outer court that you had to pass through to get to the temple. But this is a place now that's just filled with business operations of the temple. It's a massive, massive industry by this point. If you walked in here, there would have been thousands of people, thousands upon thousands of people selling and buying. It would have been loud and chaotic. All kinds of animal sacrifices are being sold. All kinds of people from all kinds of countries, right, exchanging their currencies. Historian Josephus says that in one Passover week, remember this is Passover, he said, in 1 week of Passover, 255,000 Passover lambs were bought and sold and sacrificed in temple courts. 255,000. It's a massive money-making industry here. So this is the outer courts, but it's the place where the Gentiles were to come and meet God. Supposed to be the place where they come and worship him. And so how does Jesus walk in? Excuse me, everyone, can I just have your attention for a minute? I don't think you're really supposed to be doing things this way. Can I just write a paper here and you can read it? I'll pass it around. He storms in. There's no doubt here. He's furious. He starts throwing over tables. He's filled with rage. Verse 15 says that getting there, he begins to drive those people out who are buying and selling. He turns over the tables. He makes such a mess, Mark says, they can't carry anything with them. He said, well, how can one guy do that? He had a weapon. Did you know that? John chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 5, excuse me. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. It's not a request. He's not asking. He's angry. He's furious. And when they asked him, why? What are you doing this for? Why are you so angry, so violent? What's wrong with you? This is what he says. You know that it was written, my house will be called a house of prayer for everyone, for all nations. You've made it a den of robbers. And then we are told that this shocked everyone. Totally shocked everyone. Why? The Jews of that day believed that when the Messiah came, when he showed up, he would drive out the foreigners from the temple. And here Jesus is being the advocate of the foreigners. He's confronting them in their corrupt worship. A worship that he says clearly it was meant to be missional. It was meant to be a light to the Gentiles. It wasn't supposed to be about commerce, profiting from them. This was a place that was to introduce them to the living God. And you turned it into a place to exploit them and use them from your privileged position as God's people. Shame on you. You know what was written. We need Jesus in our life for this reason. We need a king who is willing to confront us in our sin. A king who would come in and overturn our own tables. A king who will confront us when we try to turn grace into commerce and don't doubt the fact that we do. A king who will confront us in all the subtle ways we slowly make the place where people can meet God in our lives into a place of business and exchange. We need a confrontational king who will go after that kind of sin in our life. You see what Jesus is doing? By riding in on this colt, by going into the temple and just turning over tables and beating people, he's confronting them and he's confronting us and he's forcing you and I to decide with one simple question: either you crown me or you kill me, but there's nothing in between. Crown me or kill me. He is forcing the issue of his identity on you and saying, crown me or kill me. I don't want you to just like me. I don't want you to just admire me and think I'm a nice guy and be inspired, come to church once in a while, just get a little closer to me. I have to be the absolute center of your life, the absolute authority in your life, or you completely and utterly reject me and kill me, but nothing in between. Don't patronize me with anything in between. I'm not giving you the choice. He is a confrontational king, and we need that kind of king to keep us from forming all these false Jesuses, all these one-dimensional Jesuses that never confront us, that say, oh, that's okay to accommodate that in your life. I know the Bible says this, but you know, you can do this, make this excuse. All those Jesuses that we live with, we need the real Jesus to come and confront us and drive that out of our hearts. All the ways we try to deal with God through commerce. Oh, I'll do this if you do that. Or shouldn't you bless me because I've been so faithful? We need a king who will protect the gospel of grace in our hearts. Who savagely will do it if needed. The way he confronted Abraham when Abraham's own son took God's place in his heart. The way he confronted Joseph in the pit when his pride almost killed him. The way he confronted Job through deep loss and pain, helping him to see what the kingdom was really about. The way he'll allow Jesus to go after your idols, to save us from worshiping something that will kill us. You need that kind of confrontational king. A king committed to making sure you really, really see him. One of my favorite moments in literature, I know I've shared before, but it really is my favorite moment to illustrate the kind of king that he is. It comes from the Narnia Chronicles. In one of the stories, there is this dwarf named Trumpkin, who is a miserable guy. He's gone through a lot in his life. He's dealt with pain and trouble. And Aslan, the king, who's the Jesus figure, hasn't been around, or at least not that he's seen. And so he's given up believing that he's even around. And Lucy keeps trying to say, no, he's real. You can't doubt him. You can't. He's here. He will help us. And Trumpkin says, no way. Anyways, at the end of one of the battles they have, they're losing, and Aslan shows up, and the hero king, and rescues them and helps them to win. And at the end, when things are kind of getting sorted out and they're standing around after this victory, Trumpkin's there, and he walks, and Aslan walks right up to him, picks him up in his mouth, throws him up in the air, puts him down, roars in his face, and Trumpkin's overwhelmed at the moment. I love Lucy turning into him and saying, now do you see him? You need a confrontational king who can pick you up sometimes, shake you around, and make sure you see the real king to confront you. He's jealous. He wants to seek your heart's affections away from other gods, give you a fuller, clearer picture of who he is. Only a fierce, holy king will do that. We have these one-dimensional gods that need to go. That's, by the way, how you know, I'll say this, that's how you know you have a one-dimensional Jesus in your life, is that he is confronting you. He's trying to confront you. If you're never confronted, you'll never grow. We need this humble servant king who's the ultimate true king, because we need a confrontational king. One last thing, we need him because he's personally, intimately involved, and he wants to work his power through us. And that really is, believe it or not, what the fig tree is about. We need a personal king. Mark's gospel, you can see. I mean, we don't need to review. Jesus is powerful. Nobody needs convincing. If you've been reading Mark's gospel, if you want a symbol for his power, you've got all kinds, right? Trembling demons and submissive hurricanes and miraculous meals and people's sickness just healed, a little girl raised from the dead. But here, you're given a barren fig tree. Well, not quite barren. Why? I think it's to show you that we need the kind of king whose power can flow through us personally. And I have to admit, on the surface, when you read it, it kind of looks strange, makes Jesus not come off looking so great, maybe, looks impatient. He's hungry, he comes to this tree, there's nothing on it, so he curses it, and you'd be thinking, what's wrong with you, Jesus? I know we all get a little, you know, cranky when we're hungry. But he's not confronting the fig tree, he's confronting us. He's not really dealing with the fig tree, he's dealing with us. So apparently there are two kinds of fruit that would grow on a fig tree, so I'm told. There's obviously the figs that would come in, but as the leaves were starting to come in the spring, they had these little buds on them that were edible. It's not quite the figs, but you could eat these little buds. And travelers, because they're coming at Passover, had a habit of slowing down and picking them and eating them. So if you found a fig tree and you said, oh, it's got leaves coming out, you would assume that it would have these little bud things. And so you'd go over and you would make an assumption that if you saw the leaves but had no fruit, you would know something about the tree. That it's diseased. There's something wrong with it. Might look okay from a distance. Looks like a tree, fig tree. But the scholars think that it was diseased. It wasn't producing these buds. Look where this happens. Jesus goes into the temple and back out again. He's got what's going on in there in his mind. And he sees this fig tree and he curses it. And they come back out again. And Peter says, whoa, Rabbi, look what you did to the fig tree. And I think Jesus is still so utterly brokenhearted over what he's just seen in the temple. He's still fuming with a holy jealousy. He's kind of breathing heavy after whipping people and throwing tables out. And he's just kind of still sweating in that fury. And he's breathing heavy. And he's thinking about what God, in his grace, had helped Israel to set up. That they had a light to the nations. They were a place where people could come and discover the living God. They had a place where everyone could come and just worship the true God, and now it was deformed and perverted. And I think he has that in his mind, in his heart, and he's still so brokenhearted over it. And he gives us the symbol of the fig tree. His way of saying, you know, it could have worked. Israel, had they just obeyed, had they just had faith, God could have done great things through them. Had they just valued prayer over money, it could have worked. Sure, my temple is busy. It's got green leaves on it. It looks alive, but there's no fruit. There's no power in it. No one's praying. And he sees this withered fig tree and he has this encounter and it reminds him that he's come to set up a new and a final temple through us, his people. And he wants to make sure that this final temple gets it, that they understand the power that's available to us, how to bear fruit. And so with that in mind, he turns to his disciples and he says this, have faith in God. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and go into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but he believes, it'll come to pass, it'll be done for him. Therefore, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it'll be yours. And if you stand there praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven may forgive your trespasses. You just hear the whole thing, what he's saying. You need Jesus Christ as King. Because you need the power of God in your life that'll make you bear this kind of fruit. Kingdom fruit. I need Christ in my life as King because I need God to work through me to do great things. Not average things, not typical things. Great kingdom things. He says, mountain moving things. This is the second time he said this, isn't it? The things that only His immeasurable grace and powerful mercy can do through me. Because that great King before whom the demons just tremble and hurricanes sit down and bow, this kind of great King heals by His words and preaches and can reach down through death itself and pull people out from the dead. This great King has come to tabernacle in us, to make us His dwelling place, intimately His temple, powerfully to dwell in us. Israel didn't get it, and there's a danger of us not getting it. He says, you're the new final temple in which my Spirit dwells. And here's this fig tree calling us to see what is possible if you let the King dwell in you, to make us the temple that will reflect the gospel of Christ. Because if that King is in us, we can have faith that He will both make us bold and humble, lion-like and lamb-like, like Him. See, that's what the description you get here is. Notice that? It's a description of a lion who's a lamb. This is a lion king in us. Bold, confident faith, he says. Believe in God that you can move mountains and it'll just, you know, you'll see the what we said that was, the glory of Christ being reflected in the valleys. And it'll come to pass. He'll bring His kingdom through you. A lion-like kind of faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Lion faith. But the Lamb King gives us Lamb King qualities and attributes and a kind of faith, a servant faith that's humble enough that while you're there praying, if you know you've offended someone, you'll go and seek repentance and forgiveness. If you have anything against someone, deal with it. Deal with the hypocrisy in your heart, he says. See what he's doing? Jonathan Edwards, in that sermon, he preached about these paradoxical traits we find in Jesus, this lamb, lion-lamb-likeness, this king on a donkey that we've seen. He says when you let him into your life, what he's saying is he doesn't just make you a nicer person, a more religious person. He doesn't make you like this fig tree with leaves but no fruit, right? Busy with religious stuff but no real fruit. He says when the boldness and the meekness of that king, lamb, lion king get into you, you become a person of power. The personhood of Christ is reproduced in you. And the fig tree points to what the King wants, His power to run through you intimately. He wants you to bear real gospel fruit, to have a world-shaping gospel power in your life, the kind of faith that moves mountains, he says, the kind of faith that does the impossible. Whatever that looks like in your life, because His grace is in us. Lion faith. A life of mercy and kindness and gentleness and meekness. Lamb faith. You want that? You think it's possible? If you join this crowd, I'll tell you this, if you join this crowd and lay down your palm branches and lay down your coats and shout with them, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. If you worship Him like that, if you give Him ultimate authority like that in your life, He's going to do great things. He will. You say, I don't know, Matt, you don't know me. I don't know if I can change. I don't know if He'll use me. I've always loved what the prophet Isaiah shows us what to expect when the King comes in. Isaiah 55, verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst in song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And if that's what creation is going to look like when the King comes back, what should we look like? What should He be able to do in our lives when we let Him in? When we let the Lion King bring boldness? When we let the Lamb King bring mercy and kindness? That's what you're in store for. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need to begin and ask and plead for forgiveness and mercy and patience. We've heard so many times that You are the one true King. You've shown it and proven it to us. We know that you are the Lamb King. We know that you are the one who is slain before the foundations of the earth. You set yourself forth as an atonement for our sins. And Lord, forgive us. We haven't laid down the cloaks. We haven't thrown down palm branches. We haven't worshipped you and cried out as the true king like we should. And we haven't let you confront us. And we've tried to get away from that. Lord, you are king. And I pray that through your word you are coming to us now, comforting us in our fears, confronting us in our idols, and that we would receive you and expect you to do mountain-moving kind of things in our life. Expect you to show grace and mercy and forgiveness through us to others. That, Lord, we would be made like our King by the fact that you dwell in us and we give you all worship and authority and you would help us to do that. And that way only, we know, Lord, will your kingdom come in our lives. So we join the crowd. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In the name of Christ, who is this King. Amen.